end of our study through 1 and 2 Kings. We'll be in the last two chapters of 2 Kings, chapters 24 and 25. And in these chapters, we will read of the tragic collapse of Judah, the siege of Jerusalem. Remember, a siege, kids, is when armies surround, prevent anybody from getting in and out, any food from getting in, basically starving the people in the city. And in the end, this heartbreaking finale of the book, the people of God are taken off into captivity, out of the promised land and into the pagan kingdom of Babylon. We're going to read about the last four kings of Judah and then the fall of Judah. How did it all come to this? These were God's chosen people. They had started out with such promise. God had miraculously delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He had miraculously brought them into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. He had routed their enemies. They were God's people. They had His law to guide them, God's covenant faithfulness and promises to anchor them. They were hardly ever without God's prophets to correct them and remind them of the truth. Back during the reign of Solomon, the golden age of Israel, they were, though a small nation, the envy of the world. There was peace and stability under a wise ruler, prosperity, wealth, an impressive palace made from the majestic cedars of Lebanon, high-grade stone furnished in bronze. Solomon also had an impressive palace. The temple of the Lord. He had his palace, which was impressive, and the temple of the Lord, in which the presence of the Lord would symbolically dwell, where the people of God could come to meet with Yahweh and worship Him. He was their God, and they were His people. They had started out with such promise. How did it come to this? I'm going to read from 2 Kings. I'm going to be kind of jumping around. It's two chapters. I'm going to jump around a little bit. This is from our passage here, 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 8 to 11. On the seventh day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. Can you picture it? Can you imagine yourself there? Your city being invaded, the city's breaking down, the army's coming in, the buildings lit on fire. The once great city of Jerusalem, the city on a hill, the gold of the temple having shone in the hot Judean sun, now being burned into a pile of ash, its walls being reduced to a pile of rubble, its people starving from a months-long siege, now being carried off in chains. The Second Kings account of this is kind of just the bare facts, but I would like you just to get a little bit of the emotion of it. I'm going to read from the book of Lamentations, and there's going to be some pictures, some paintings of this. We don't have any photographs, obviously, but some paintings that have been done of the siege of Jerusalem and the people being taken out in chains by the Babylonians. And I'm going to read, as you look at those pictures, from the book of Lamentations, which describes in more poetic, poetic weeping, the destruction of the city. So those will be scrolling. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Her fall was astounding. What a loss. How did it come to this? How could God allow his people to be taken into captivity, his temple to be destroyed? This morning I'm going to talk to you about the righteous wrath of God. The righteous wrath of God. There's a kind of anger, a kind of wrath that is unrighteous, that is selfish. That's the kind of anger we often have. The righteous wrath of God. References to God's anger being provoked have been scattered through 1 and 2 Kings. The Lord's anger is referenced 21 times in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. The reader gets the sense that as sin escalates in Israel and Judah, so does God's anger escalate, culminating in today's passage in which God's judgment is exacted upon Judah. It's not just that God is allowing the city to be destroyed, the temple to be destroyed, and his people to go into captivity. God is actually behind this. He's causing it. Perhaps not causing every individual action. He's not a chess player moving the pieces against their will. But providentially, he is orchestrating this big picture, using Babylon to punish Judah. Again, just grabbing a few passages, a few sections out of these two chapters. These will come up on the screen. 2 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4. Surely these things have happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. So it's by the Lord's command that this happened. This is God's punishment on Judah. And then verse 20. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. This passage, if you were able to read it, these last four kings, and then the coming of the Babylonian army and the destruction of Jerusalem, this is a vivid warning to us. A vivid warning to us as a nation, the United States. It's a vivid warning to us as individuals about the wrath of God. Simply stated, because God is holy, he is angry at sin and angry at sinners. The Old Testament refers to God as slow to anger and rich in mercy. He's slow to anger, but he does get angry. He doesn't have an anger problem. He doesn't throw temper tantrums. But he does get angry. He gets appropriately, righteously angry. Some people say they could never believe in or worship a God who gets angry. And I would say, on the flip side, I couldn't worship a God who never gets angry. Could you worship a God? What kind of God would this be? Could you worship a God who looks down and sees the horrors of sex trafficking and genocide and child abuse and remains emotionally unaffected? Would such a God even be good, holy? D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, says this: any residual ideas of God as a slightly sleepy grandfather figure and nothing more simply will not stand up to the way that the Bible portrays God's righteousness. His sense of the most profound offense when his creatures wish to distance themselves from him. So God is holy and he loves us. And when we sin, we're offending his holiness and we're hurting each other. And because his love for us is so strong, he's angry. And so God is love. And because he's love, because his love is so strong, his hatred of sin is so strong as well. You have wrath, anger towards the things that oppose what you love. So, if you love the truth, you'll hate lies. If you love love and harmonious relationships, you'll hate hatred. If you love holiness, you'll hate sin. So God is angry at the sins of Judah. We've talked about those in past weeks. Not just the sins of the kings, but also the sins of the people. God is angry at their sin. And God is angry at our sin as a nation and as individuals. God is angry. The things, again, we'll get to some of the details here in a bit, but the things that Judah has done, the things that are going on in that nation at the time of 2 Kings, the things that are going on in our nation, are idolatry. They're worshiping false gods, immorality. They've given themselves over to wickedness. And woe to us, if we don't learn from their lesson. I mean, literally, woe to us if we don't learn from their example, from the path that they went down. God had sent prophets with warnings to Judah, and we need warning as well. Judah had ignored the warnings from prophets, and we will ignore these warnings to our own peril. What happens to Judah, what happens to Jerusalem, what happens to the temple, what happens to the people is really pretty predictable. This is where things go. This is where things go for nations and for people who turn their back on God. Idolatry leads to immorality, leads to decay and destruction and death and judgment. And God is calling us back, just as he called and invited his people back. God is inviting us back, inviting us to repent and come home. He doesn't need us. He's not desperate for us. But in genuine love, he's calling us back. And for those who reject that call to come home, they will face this natural, predictable outcome. This is what happens when you rebel against the Almighty, when you rebel against his design, when you rebel against his word and his plans and his law. You'll face decay and decline and ultimately destruction. If you were hoping for a nice, pleasant sermon this morning, you've come to the wrong place. I'm sorry. If your ears are itching for permissiveness and tolerance, you have to go somewhere else. I want to take you back just a little bit of a tour of the decline and the fall of Judah. Again, back in the early days, I referred to this earlier as kind of a golden age for Israel. Remember, David was a good king, not perfect, but a good king. And then his son Solomon, the wisest man in the world, at least at the beginning, he was a godly king and wise. And God gave this warning to Solomon. This will come up on the screen, 1 Kings chapter 9. Verses 4 through 9, after the temple has been dedicated, the Lord says to Solomon, "As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, Then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. So the warning is very clear from the beginning. This is where things will lead. So you'll become a byword, an object of ridicule, if this is the path you go down. Embrace false gods. And indeed, by the end of his life, Solomon had embraced foreign gods. And Solomon's not the only bad king, as we've seen, king after king, although occasionally punctuated by a good king in Judah. All of the kings in the north, in Israel, and most of the kings in the south, in Judah, are wicked. The nation is divided. Instead of humility and harmony, they're ruled by pride and hostility. They turn to idolatry. 2 Kings 17:15 says that they followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They started worshiping the pagan gods and goddesses of the peoples around them. They began worshiping created things, stars and the moon, instead of God. They began sacrificing their children even in the fire to false gods. They participated in pagan sex cults being practiced even in the temple. God was sending prophets to call his people back. In the north, he sent Elijah and Elisha, Amos and Hosea. To the south, in Judah, he sent Isaiah and Micah and Habakkuk, and later Zephaniah and Jeremiah, to remind them of God's law, to remind them of God's holy character. But the kings largely preferred their own prophets that said, peace, peace, there's nothing to repent of. Everything's good. In times of prosperity, God was trying to woo them that they would appreciate his blessing. That didn't work. God allowed times of hardship that perhaps they would see their need for him and repent. And it didn't work. He worked miracles like destroying the Assyrian army. Still they did not repent. When they did appear to repent under good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, we read in Jeremiah 3, verse 10, Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense. It was just a show. Although there were Hezekiah and Josiah were godly, they repented genuinely. The people did not. The general population did not. And so they slide into this downward, slippery slope of decline into idolatry and immorality. Listen to this indictment. Jeremiah 6:15, God describes them in this way. He says, are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. This all culminated in the reign of Manasseh. We just referenced them there in 2 Kings 24, which seems to be kind of a point of no return. This is where God's judgment is pronounced. Even though Josiah came after and destroyed the high places and ground the idols into powder, the hearts of the people had turned away to such a degree that the judgment was promised. I want to go through these last four kings and just briefly, just to give you a little bit of the flavor of these last years before the downfall of the city. After Josiah, a string of four more kings of Judah, all described as wicked, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, all had relatively short reigns and increasingly controlled by Egypt and then by Babylon. These are four. Actually, is the family tree up there? Did you already put that up? There's a family tree here that will show you that three of them are Josiah's sons. One is Josiah's grandson. Not really exactly sure why the order is. The throne didn't go to the oldest first. And it actually went to the grandson and then back up to Zedekiah, his uncle. So the order is a little bit unusual here. But these are puppet kings. So Judah is not in charge of, they're not in charge of themselves now. They're being controlled. The king is being controlled, kind of like a puppet from Necho is the pharaoh of Egypt, and then Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of Babylon. And so they're controlling these kings. It's similar, actually, in the New Testament. King Herod is a puppet king for the Roman Empire. Okay? And so they seem to be like good overlords. The Babylonians seem nice. Yeah, we'll let you have your own king. But really, they're pulling the strings from behind the scenes. So they're described in Scripture as vassal kings or puppets. The first of these four is Jehoahaz. He only reigns for 3 months. Again, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He's a puppet king for Pharaoh Necho in Egypt, only for 3 months. Eventually, he's taken off as prisoner. So again, this is kind of how it works. When you're not serving our purposes any longer, we'll just get rid of you and bring in a new king. So they get rid of Jehoahaz. The next one is Jehoiakim. He rules for a little bit longer, 11 years. So when I say rules, again, it's like as long as he does what they tell him to do, right? You'll notice that their names are changed. So the leaders of Egypt, the leaders of Babylon, end up changing these kings' names as a sign of authority. We own you. We're going to have people call you what we want you to be called. We're going to give you more Babylonian-sounding names. Remember, they do that with Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego. They change their names, give them a new identity, show them we're the new authority. Jesus does this in the New Testament when he renames Simon to Peter and Saul to Paul, showing this is their new name. This is their new identity. But this is the evil kings, these evil overlords, puppet masters, changing their names, trying to, you know, change the whole culture. Jehoiakim, again, rules for 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 36:8 refers to the detestable things that he did. And one of them is described in Jeremiah 36. So in addition to the pagan worship that these kings are all involved in and the sexual immorality that they're involved in, that all starts right up again as soon as Josiah is off the throne. There's this episode in Jeremiah 36 where Jeremiah has written the word of the Lord on the scroll and delivered it to the king, King Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is literally, as the word is being read, he's cutting it up and throwing it into this fire pot that's there that he's, you know, warming himself by. He's literally burning up God's word. It's not convenient. It's not what he wants to hear. And so he's literally just rejecting God's word by burning it. Of course, people have done this. People have tried to burn Bibles and confiscate Bibles and outlaw Bibles, that kind of thing. You know, maybe you know that Thomas Jefferson did that. He took parts out of the Bible that he didn't like. Some people just ignore it completely. So Jehoiakim. And then the next one is Jehoiakim. Not sure the pronunciation. Again, only ruled for 3 months. He also did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The important thing to know about Jehoiakim, though, is that even though he only reigned for 3 months, at the end, he's still alive. He's taken off as a captive into Babylon, and so he's actually going to make an important appearance later because this is how the messianic line is continued down to Christ. And then the last king of Judah is Zedekiah. Zedekiah, again, ruled for 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He's a puppet king for the Babylonians. And he's a wicked king. You read that some of these, the ones that ruled for 11, so Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, the ones that ruled for 11 years, they rebelled against Babylon, which might sound like kind of a heroic thing to do. They resisted the evil power, you know, the evil overlords or something like that. But it's actually another indication of their wickedness. Not only had they descended into immorality and idolatry, but God had actually commanded them through Jeremiah. This is in Jeremiah 27, that they were supposed to, as people, submit to this punishment, submit to this chastening. It's almost in the language of like taking your medicine. This is God's judgment on you, O Judah, And so you need to take your medicine. You need to allow God to discipline you through this. And so you're to serve Nebuchadnezzar. You're to serve the Babylonians, not worship their gods, not go along with their immorality, but you're to serve them. So this rebellion, these rebellions led by Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, they're actually, again, just another indication of their rejection of God's word. Okay, following these kings at the end here, we've got a 4-month-long siege. They're kind of starving the people out of Jerusalem. Zedekiah, again, the last king, they kill his sons and then put out his eyes. Again, I think this is all in, just a picture of judgment. This is the loss when you rebel against God. This is what it leads to. It leads to destruction. Babylon moves into the city. As we read before, they destroy the palace, the temple, all of the important buildings. They take captive all of the people that have any skills. They take them back to Babylon. They just leave a few menial workers that can, you know, basically harvest the crops and bring them food. I wanted to read in 2 Kings, verses 18 to 21. So after they've destroyed the buildings, knocked down the walls, they've looted, they've plundered, they've taken off captives. In chapter 25, verses 18 to 21, this is how they handle the priests. The commander of the guard, this is Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard took as prisoners Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the three doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and five royal advisors. He also took the secretary, who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, and 60 of his men who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. So it's just an absolute pummeling on all levels. The buildings, the people, all taken. And just one guy left at the end to lead. Gedaliah is left to lead these menial workers just to basically do the harvesting of the crops. And even he is assassinated for trying to obey God's word. So it's a really bleak picture of devastation, this judgment on Judah. In summary, the fall of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity of its people is an expression of God's judgment and righteous anger against the sins of the people of Judah. Here are their sins, I guess, in summary. They worshipped created things instead of the Creator. They worshipped the gifts rather than the giver. They worshipped false gods of their own making, permissive gods. They made up gods that would allow them to live according to their own selfishness and sensate indulgences. They were lawless and disobedient, ignoring God's commands. Their leaders rejected God's word outright, mocking it, burning it, flaunting their rebellion. The people followed accordingly. They instead filled their ears with pleasant messages of peace. The leaders were corrupt and unjust, ignoring the plight of the poor and the commoner. They lived in a version of sexual anarchy. Whatever felt good, they did it. They were obsessed. They celebrated what God hates, even using it in religious practices, and they were going further and further down the slippery slope of sexual perversion. They sacrificed their own children for a selfish benefit, hoping to win the favor of their gods. Does that sound like any nation that you know? Lest you think that this is just an Old Testament thing, that, you know, those were God's grumpy days, and now in the New Testament he's more nicer, more polite. I encourage you to look at the teachings of Jesus and his dealings, not only with the money changers in the temple, but his strong rebukes of the Pharisees and even his own disciples. His live illustration with the withered fig tree. His teaching in John 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches, and that the branches that are not connected to the vine will be thrown into the fire. You know, perhaps that Jesus spoke about hell, warned about judgment more than any other figure in the Bible. Perhaps you know the picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation, who rides triumphantly on a white horse to rescue his own, but also to punish those who have persisted in their rebellion. Let me remind you that the scripture teaches that God does not change like shifting shadows. He is still holy. Romans 1 says, quote, in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And the passage describes a process in which people harden their hearts towards God, harden their hearts towards the truth, and God increasingly gives them over to a depraved mind and a numbed conscience. This is us as a nation, is it not? I'm going to give you a picture. I want to say, I don't think God's wrath is against us as a nation. I know God's wrath is against us as a nation. I know it. You'll hear more about respecting nature and Mother Earth than about fearing the Lord. We have turned to all kinds of idols as a nation, to money, to food, to sex, to sports, to entertainment, to beauty, to comfort, and on and on. People don't know the God of the Bible. They do know their truth about what they think God is like, a God who believes everything they do, with no hard edges, no challenge for them personally. A permissive, sleepy grandfather. We live in a country where looting and rioting have been permitted and even celebrated as a quest for justice. Yes, of course, racism is a sin too and needs to be repented of, but it is not solved by lawlessness. While bullying at school is off limits, bullying from corporations and universities and even the government against godly people is rife. Not many are burning Bibles these days, although some have done that throughout history. But we are a nation that is increasingly biblically illiterate. They know about Jesus and the children and about loving your neighbor. They know the don't judge verse. But they disregard the rest of the Bible. They don't burn it with literal fire, but with cold indifference and disregard. The so-called prophets of today proclaim peace and flourishing, enlightenment, progress, and liberation. When things are rotting, peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. In the United States, we live in a hookup culture where STDs infect 1 in 5 Americans, with 26 million new cases reported each year, according to the CDC. We have a popular culture that routinely, in broad daylight, on primetime TV for all to see, even kids, they are propagating and celebrating the most vile, moral garbage, stuff we can't even talk about on a Sunday morning in any detail because it would compromise us. Then they give themselves awards for celebrating infidelity and perversion. We live in a culture given to sexual anarchy, increasingly degraded. Shows sexualizing even children streamed right into our homes. Apps to help you find a one-night stand. A pornography industry bigger than Netflix, bigger than ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. This is a culture that, having once prided itself for ending slavery, has allowed for the proliferation of sex trafficking within our own borders, catering to the increasingly twisted appetites of our citizens. Human life has been devalued, people seen not as image bearers of God, but as objects we can use if we want, even for our own sexual gratification, or discarded if they're practically not valuable to us. We live in a nation that sacrifices over 2,000 babies per day legally. They're not burned in the fires to Moloch, but are poisoned or torn limb from limb in the womb to the goddesses of choice and money and convenience. I want to read this quote to you. Some months back, John MacArthur, a pastor in California, was interviewed on television, and he was asked if he was surprised that California had reopened strip clubs but continued to keep churches closed because of the coronavirus. And this was his answer. Let me give you the big picture. America is in a moral freefall. You murder the babies in the womb. If they survive the womb, you try to seduce them into transgender sexual deviation when they're young. If they survive that, you corrupt them with a godless education. If they survive that, you have divorce in the family. And if they grow to be adults, you drown them in a sea of pornography. This is a nation so far down in the sewer of immorality and wickedness that nothing surprises me. And I think he's right on. And the fact that we look at this as a nation and see it as progress, the impulse is to punish those who oppose it from a biblical foundation, shows that we are indeed under God's judgment. I say it regrettably. I'm not saying America is the new Israel or the new Judah. They are different nations, different times, different roles in God's unfolding plan. But I see the pattern that Judah followed, and we, blissfully unaware, at least largely, going right down the same path. What I'm saying is that the God who made us and the God who loves us is angry at our nation, burdened for us, grieved by us. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were removed from his presence, removed from his blessing. In the passage that we are reading here, this 2 Kings, we see that Judah is thrust out of God's presence and blessing as a result of their ongoing, persistent rebellion. And that is what will happen to us as a nation and as individuals should we persist in running headlong away from God and his word. I'm not saying we'll be taken captive into a pagan nation, but we will be thrust from his presence, thrust from his blessing in this state of decay. This is really a picture of hell, what we're reading in 2 Kings, being thrust out of God's presence. That's what hell is. Those who want nothing to do with God will in the end have nothing to do with God. Jesus will say to them, "Away from me, I never knew you." That's what hell is like, being outside of God, outside of God's presence, outside of his blessing. We read in the 2 Kings passage that the Lord was not willing to forgive. How could God not be willing to forgive? God wants to forgive, but he won't forgive those who refuse to be forgiven. For those who love their sin and refuse to repent, God's not going to force his forgiveness on them. His love is unconditional, but his forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is conditional upon repentance and faith. My question for us is this: are we his church? Are we living against the flow as he's called us to be? God has called us to be his people, to be separate, to be holy, to be called out. Or are we drifting downstream? We dare not allow ourselves or our children to be seduced by the madness of sin. And I use that word thoughtfully. The madness of sin, the lunacy of sin. We dare not let ourselves or our kids be seduced by that. We dare not be like Jehoiakim and burn God's word by letting our Bibles sit unread on the shelf, or by letting God's word go in one ear and out the other. We have the choice to be like Josiah, who heard God's word and tore his clothes in grief and led the way in genuine heart-level repentance. Or we can be like Jehoiakim, who disdained God's word and burned it. Are you a Josiah or are you a Jehoiakim? Treasuring God's word or burning it, ignoring it? We must not be like the people of Josiah's day and the Pharisees who repented outwardly only. We must love him from the heart. We are called, church family, we are called to be his pure bride. We are called to fight the tide, to warn the people, as Jeremiah did in his day, of the wrath to come. That's the loving thing to do. Each day we are choosing which kingdom we are living for, which value system we are living for, the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of heaven. Which are you choosing? I told you there would be good news too. This is bleak. My heart breaks. You look at look at our country, and not just our country, but I'll say this, individuals here. This is where things go for individuals too. You reap what you sow. You sow in a life of secret sin, hiding it, putting on a good show on Sunday morning. You'll reap destruction. It's just God's word. That's the way it goes. That's the way it happens. You sow in unrighteousness, you'll reap God's wrath. But there is good news, and that is God's faithfulness and grace. God's faithfulness to his people, God's grace. Yes, God's people are being taken off into captivity, but he will be with them in captivity, just as God was with Joseph when he was in prison and back in Genesis. He will be with them in their captivity. He wants to use their captivity to refine them and draw them to himself. What a great, to read the book of Daniel and to see how those young men drew near to the Lord. This captivity will be temporary. It will be 70 years only, also prophesied by Jeremiah. And in the midst of all this, again, God is preserving the messianic line through Jehoiakim. This wicked king, not a good guy, but God is using him to preserve the messianic line, this promise that God had made to David going down now through Jehoiakim. He's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, named there Jeconiah. So we know that God is still working this master plan. God is still working this master plan to bring about a Messiah who will save people from their sins. Do you hear me? To save people from their sins. There's a way out. There's a way out of the wrath of God. God's wrath is aimed at you. It's aimed at me. It's aimed at our nation. It's aimed at the world. But there's a way out. It's through his son. Let me read. This is 2 Kings 25. Just this end picture of Jehoiakim here. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year of Evil-Merodach, great name, became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived. It's a weird end of a book. A wicked king living kind of in the lap of luxury, having led his own people astray, and now he's sitting at a king's table and gets a regular allowance and eats at the king's table. What's the point? Again, this is the messianic line. Through this wicked king, through Jehoiakim, God is working a plan to bring about a Savior named Jesus. We've read here about the people of Judah being thrust out of God's presence. And that's what happens to us if God's judgment falls on us. But do you know that God had this wonderful plan? This is the good news. This is the central thing of our faith. That you don't have to be thrust out of God's presence. That somebody else was thrust out of God's presence for you. This is what Jesus did. We sing in the song, How Deep. You were cast off, speaking of Jesus, you were cast off that I might draw near. Jesus was cast off. Remember, Jesus hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by the Father so that you don't have to be. Jesus absorbed the wrath of the Father so that you don't have to receive that wrath. God's wrath is aimed at us, but Jesus stepped in and took the wrath for us. This was Jesus' agony in the garden. This is why he was weeping, dripping sweat drops of blood. He knew that he would be separated from the Father. He knew he was going to be separated from the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he do that? Why did he endure that? So that you could draw near as a son or daughter through faith. Jesus died in your place so that through faith in him, you can be adopted into his family, restored to a right relationship with God, and not just given new rules, but a new heart and a new life. This is the gospel. This is what we proclaim. This is the central thing of our faith. Jesus bore God's wrath so that you don't have to. He gives new life. And I look at the world around us, guys, and I like that there, but for the grace of God, that's me. I was living in the trash heap. I can't take any pride. It's all His grace rescuing us, giving us new life, new value system. So all praise to Him for the new life He gives through His Son. This is the Christian message. The church does lots of wonderful things in the world, feeding the hungry and providing medical care and education and repairing homes after hurricanes. But this is our call to proclaim the good news of the gospel in the world, to warn our neighbors of the wrath to come, and to show them how to escape it through faith in the one and only Savior, Jesus. This is our story. This is our song.